All right. Well, if you would transition with me in prayer. Father, when we read your word, we find things that are startling to our flesh. We read the beginning of Ephesians 3 in a few moments, and we see that Paul introduces himself as a prisoner, as if it were a badge of honor. Indeed, he introduces himself as a prisoner because he knows it is a badge of honor to suffer for your name's sake. The early disciples had the same conviction. They counted it joy when they were brought away, chained hand and foot, into a prison cell to be locked up because they were preaching the gospel. To us, Lord, we live in a society that is spending untold amounts of money for a life of relative convenience and ease. Would we, as convicted Christians, count it joy if we were locked up tomorrow and hauled off to prison? Would we introduce ourselves proudly as a prisoner for Christ if we were behind bars tomorrow for fellowshipping in this building today? These are questions, Lord, that our soul doesn't quite know the answer, save from the Spirit of God working in us a deeper appreciation for the gospel and a more close attachment to Christ, so that we begin to know with more assurance than ever that you can take my life, you can take my livelihood, but you will not take my faith away. That is something that I will take with me to the very grave, even if the opposition brings that grave sooner than we anticipate. Father, it's this kind of faith that we cry out to see in our own lives as we witness in your word the testimony of a servant like Paul. And most importantly, the testimony, Heavenly Father, of your Son Jesus Christ, who endured suffering for the hope set before him and took the burden of our sin on his shoulders and was dead and suffered for those 3 days. And then he was resurrected and now, Lord, sits at the right hand of our Heavenly Father, executing his judgments, declaring and asserting his lordship over the universe. And Lord, as we see these pictures in Scripture, our faith is built. Let this time in your word build our faith, Father, so we live more for your glory and your lordship than anything else, any other wandering desire our flesh desires, so we could be among those who count it joy to suffer for your name's sake. Whether we are blessed or whether we are persecuted, I pray that our faith would remain and grow, and that we would shine as a light in a dark generation for the truth and the surpassing power and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. The title of this message this morning is Truth in Chapter 3. Truth in Chapter 3. We're applying our test that we've been working with for some weeks from Ephesians 6, which is simply, if truth is a belt, is like a belt, as we pick up in the metaphor of the armor of God in Ephesians 6. Is that belt evident in the rest of Ephesians? What are those locations? And then secondly, what does it hold together? What does the belt of truth hold together? And thirdly, what does the belt fortify us against? So we've been looking at Ephesians chapter 3 and asking these questions, and I wanted to organize the sermon this morning specifically along those three questions. 2 weeks ago, we were talking about the gospel as a fascinating idea, as not just an idea, but a fascinating reality, a captivating truth, an incredible action, adventure, suspense-filled, mysterious, intriguing tale of the work of God. But none of those adjectives should be in any way, in our mind, give us the idea that it's fiction. Instead, all of those adjectives that we most commonly think of as fictional stories, fairy tales, and adventure stories and the like are attached to the gospel and God's work, yet every single aspect of the Bible is truth. The Bible is unique in this way. It portrays in colorful terms the beauty and the glory of our God, yet in substantial terms, systematically declares his truth. To give you one example, or maybe two, of books that really revolve around imagery that calls our attention to view the beauty, the magnificence, and the intangible, in some ways, mysterious aspects of our God, you could think no further than the book of Revelation. We've been studying Revelation in my pastor's study, and one thing that is amazing about the book of Revelation is it makes the movies of today seem like simple and childlike compared to the depth and the number of images and the beauty and the power that's conjured up in the mind as we think about all of that incredible imagery that the book of Revelation employs, trying to wrap our mind and our affections around the fascinating, incredible aspects of salvation and our God. Another book along those lines is the book of Proverbs, and we'll read a section out of Proverbs today that employs literary terms or literary devices like personification to help us understand the richness of just God's wisdom, for instance. So long story short, it seems in Ephesians chapter 3 that Paul is reminding us, as we discovered 2 weeks ago, that the Bible isn't just written for stoic intellectuals to have a dogmatic, systematic truth, although it is that. The Bible is also written for people with real reactions, real emotions, and a real sense of need to worship something, to have the ultimate to terminate all those affections on, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. As we begin to explore Ephesians 3 in a little more depth, we'll start by reading in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That verse 6 cannot be underestimated. That cannot be overstated and is often easily underestimated as to its power. Here is this mystery that thousands of years of human history has been in anticipation of, at least those who were convicted by the Spirit. 2 weeks ago, we talked about two elements of action-adventure stories. The first was suspense. History, as it was being recorded, and the revelation of God and His plan for salvation was being systematically unfolded in the fullness of time, according to God's perfect plan and priority schedule. As that was happening, for those who knew it, who sensed it, who the Spirit of God was at work inside, there must have been, in that day, the time of Jesus' arrival as a baby, for instance, such a feeling of suspense that culminated in this amazement and awe as that Ananias, I believe, or Simeon in the temple, and Anna held for the first time the Son of God in a baby form in their own two hands. The suspense is unparalleled. And it hasn't always been known to the fullest extent it can be known today. That is, the truth of God and the truth of Christ. But here is this mystery that all of history has been dying to learn. And for those whose hearts were trained by the Spirit, have waited for with bated breath, revealed in one verse right here in Ephesians 3. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And a second element we talked about 2 weeks ago is mystery. We also mentioned 2 weeks ago that our affections are often wandering. When I use the term affections, I'm borrowing from the great theologian Jonathan Edwards. It simply means desires, things that we love to pursue, and the emotions that we attach to them can all be related to this idea of our affections. And many times they are a good litmus test where our priorities lie and what is most important to us and where our convictions reside. Many times, as we mentioned before, our society peddles so many substitutes for that which is fascinating and glorious that we waste all of our affections on energy on things that are fleeting, passing, make-believe, idolatrous, and conjecture and otherwise. An absolute waste of our soul. But Ephesians 3 calls us back to the gospel, to turn our attention and affections to something that is more mysterious, has more intrigue than anything you might ever imagine, is suspenseful in that all of history has played into the plot and the unveiling and the revealing. And there's a number of other factors to a great adventure tale that you could attach to the gospel. But most often, in my own experience and probably yours as well, we aren't likely to see the gospel as this intriguing, as this fascinating. If you're a believer with me, yes, you hang on to it with all your heart. Yes, you know its intrinsic importance. Yes, it is extremely vital to the life of a Christian. But is it intriguing? Does it conjure up in your mind the same sense of suspense and mystery and intrigue as those fairy tales did when you were young and your mom or dad opened up that book and started to read, and from the first few words, once upon a time, you were compelled into the story and saw yourself among the mountains and the castle and the story of great chivalry with the princess and the knight and everything else that might have taken place. A quick note to parents. One of our duties, I believe, in parenthood is to craft and to customize the education and discipleship environment of our children so that we don't waste our intrigue, our sentiments, and our ability to marvel and worship on make-believe and fairy tales as much as we should. Look for ways and creative opportunity to attach those feelings from the moment they're sparked in a young kid to the gospel and to Christ. And don't believe the lie that Christ isn't that interesting. He is infinitely more so. Don't believe the lie that the Bible is not that compelling, but movies are. The Bible is infinitely more so. It's our affections that are the problem, not the fascinating elements of the gospel. It's that we've wasted our soul on frivolous things, and our faith is so small and attached to things that moth and rust corrupts, and idols, and all of these other things. That's why we have nothing left in many cases to offer as worship to our God. I believe as we explore some of this and recapping 2 weeks ago, we're starting to hit on what might be a theme of this chapter. And we explored this phrase 2 weeks ago. This fascinating gospel demands our attention and affections. I wanted to dial in on that a little bit more and throw out point number one of this sermon, which is given in two parts. One is a question and has an answer, and that will be the order of all 3 points. So the first point, the question is, what is the belt of truth in chapter 3? What is the essential theme, the main idea that Paul is making here? What is the belt of truth? And then I'll give you the answer, what I feel like when I read and reread. And this, of course, could be, you know, taken to Scripture and must and should be held accountable to the clear teaching thereof. This mysterious, fascinating gospel revealed. The mysterious, fascinating gospel revealed. What is the belt of truth? What is the idea that steers the rest of the chapter? The mysterious, fascinating gospel revealed. And these first verses really attest to Paul setting on a pedestal and showcasing the glory, the mystery, the intrigue, and the fascination of this mysterious revelation that even Gentiles, those who are justly outcast and not part of the chosen or privileged race of the Jews, can now be grafted in, can now be saved through Christ. This is the belt of truth in chapter 3. I would submit this mysterious and fascinating gospel revealed. This sentence alone, I often think, what if I were in a prison cell, like Paul says that he is in the beginning of this chapter? For this reason, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. What if that was me? What if that was you? If you were in a prison cell, say solitary confinement, and you could choose any Bible page, but only one page to blow into your cell, and that would be all the scripture you had, at least in written form, aside which you had memorized to contemplate on, I wonder which page you would choose. I wonder which page I would choose. I just wanted to mention that if you got this page, if you got Ephesians 3, I think you could sit there, or maybe it was just one verse, Ephesians 3:6. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I feel that the correct response to having only that verse in your prison cell would be there is enough source of meditation in just this revealed truth alone to captivate your mind, your emotions, and your zeal up until you were in heaven. From the point that you were in prison to the point when you went home to be with your Heavenly Father. Now, why don't I feel that way? Why is it such a difficult task to break through all of the boundaries that are in between me and loving the Word of God each week? Well, you remember the previous chapter. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins. The state of humanity, apart from Christ sovereignly acting on it and apart from our salvation, is a bleak and dismal one. It doesn't even allow us to see that which is truly beautiful. But when God changes our life and we begin to see these moments and these brief windows, if you will, into the beauty of salvation, it is testimony to the Spirit's work inside of you, and it is evidence that that salvation experience has happened to you. I'd like to lead you to the book of Proverbs to get a little broader perspective. Thank God we have the whole Bible with us this morning, by the way. I'd like to lead you to the book of Proverbs in chapter 3. In the book of Proverbs, as I mentioned in this prayer, it was interesting to me as I contemplated again this week how the book is structured and put together. There's times where the wisdom of God is personified. It's like a poetic device where the things that God has planned and the works that He follows through with are compared to a person. And in Proverbs 3, this is one of those times, and we begin reading in verse 13, and I'll read up to verse 26. Of wisdom it says, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than the gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who lay hold her fast are called blessed. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, He established the heavens. By His knowledge, the depths were broken open and the clouds dropped down the dew." Verse 21, "My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely. Your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." I wanted to notice or bring to your attention a few elements of just those 13 verses or so. Notice that this instruction is almost like a story, and it's given to my son. This could be read by a father, creating in the environment of raising his child what we talked about just moments previously, that it's important that we portray to our children a context where their hope and security and their imagination is rooted in things that God loves and that God is. This is a perfect example. I wonder, as you're sitting there, a child in ancient, Hebrew culture, listening to your dad tell you about wisdom, I want to tell you a story, son. There was a lady named Wisdom, and he starts to tell about what she did. And then notice there's these vast implications of wisdom. This lady was there when this world was founded. When the seas began to collapse on themselves and the first noise and foam rose up into the firmament and the trees began to sprout and bloom, this lady was there. And these vast sweeping elements are attached to this story. It's personified. It's something tangible and yet something transcendent all in one. And then it starts to move to the personal. Hey, don't worry. Almost like a bedtime story. No reason to be scared tonight. The same lady that was there when the worlds were created. If you love and you cherish that wisdom, which that woman personifies, if you love the God who made these things, who initiated these works, then you have no reason to fear any terrors tonight. You will sleep soundly, and you will wake up by His grace, refreshed and ready for what glorious paths He might lay in front of your feet tomorrow. But think about that. Growing up with that, maybe night after night you hear stories of wisdom. Maybe night after night you have this image in your mind and your affections and your fascination is attached to the works and the attributes of God more fully each day. Imagine when you are old enough as a young adult to really start to make these applications for yourself. The kind of foundation that will be laid for you to love, cherish, adore, and pursue with wholehearted joy the virtues of our God. The quest to know who He is. And this is the picture of godly parenting, but also godly discipleship. It's awesome to see this, but I was wondering in the grand scheme what this wisdom might look like when the revelation finally came, and for a young person that grew up in that environment, how he might feel when the final unveiling occurs. And if you move all the way back to Ephesians 3, you can connect these two passages just through that one concept of wisdom. We'll continue to read in verse 7 of Ephesians 3. For this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Notice the same imagery, this mysterious aspects, this plan, this call to view these magnificent works of God. And then verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Christ Jesus, our Lord, is the unveiling of that wisdom that was elevated in the book of Proverbs and now can be made known, that the mystery has been revealed. And as His church, we should take the full view in mind, understand, as Paul instructs us, that it wasn't always the case, and now see that we are privileged most among all peoples to be stewards, like Paul says he is, of God's wisdom, His grace, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and the fact that it is now available for all who confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so you see these elements coming together, building and supporting and allowing us to have a fuller appreciation of grace, of Christ, of the gospel, or of just the mere concept that Gentiles can now be saved. What is the belt of truth in chapter 3? The mysterious, fascinating gospel revealed. Secondly, next question, what does the belt hold together? If we feel that way about the gospel, if it really captivates our attention, if it really is intriguing to us, if we love it more than the stories of our youth or than the sentimental attachments of our coming-of-age experience, you know the way it makes you feel when that music is played on the radio that you might have danced to at prom or that first dance or what have you? People have a nostalgic feeling, nostalgic attachment to those things that happen to them in the coming-of-age experience. You have the GI generation that will probably always love that music that was playing when they stepped off the ship, you know, and returned home from World War II. You got the 60s generation that, you know, will celebrate until they die the work of the Beatles and whoever else was the cultural icon of the day. And then you got our generation that will probably be listening to hip-hop in the nursing home. Isn't that a funny thought? But it's probably true. That music that was attached to our spirit, to our physical or fleshly coming of age, often is carried with us as a sentimental treasure all the way to the grave. The call from Scripture is to release some of those attachments to things that are not Christ-centered and then see them attached to Christ. Am I saying it's sinful to listen to any of those types of music? Well, I don't think so. On the surface, yet deep within your heart, are there fascinations that are captivated by a dumb song that could be taken and applied to the Word of God? And I know all of us would say yes. And we live with these sinful tendencies to attach all our sentiments and affections to other things. But the glory of the sanctification process is as we continue to grow in Christ, we begin to love the things of the world less, and we begin to love the things that Ephesians 3 declares are truly mysterious and intriguing more. So let's work on that. Let's create an environment where we think less of the things that the world says are laudable, sentimental, and should be celebrated and enduring, and more about what the Word of God says should really be the stuff of our bedtime stories and our imagination and let it run wild with things that are attached to Christ. So what if we do that? What does this belt hold together? And the answer comes in maybe three categories: the mission, the resolve, and the affections of the church. And these are pretty simple, and they're seen right away. For Paul, he thought this way about the mystery of the gospel. For him, it was the most important event that ever happened to him. For him, it was the most treasured truth that he could possibly bear, and he pushed everything else out of his life to make the trumpeting of this gospel message possible. And in verse 7, we see his mission is shaped by this view of the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. And then notice, what did it do? What did this grace do? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And then remember the first verse of this chapter. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. We prayed a prayer at the beginning of this message that we would hang on to our faith whether we were imprisoned or whether we weren't. That we would preach the gospel undaunted by our circumstances, whether we were behind bars suffering on account of Christ's name or whether we were relatively blessed and enjoying the pleasures of society or the peace of society. The answer to that prayer will come in the form of a deeper appreciation for the gospel. In other words, how can we be like Paul? We must treasure the truth of Christ like Paul. How can we maintain our mission? How can our mission be held together? Things like to preach, to bring to light the mystery, to be a minister according to the gift of God, as we continue to read the church itself in verse 10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. How can we be faithful to bring to light the gospel and the truth, to do it under all circumstances? It must be the most captivating idea that we've ever treasured or held close to our heart in our entire life. And if we do that, this belt of truth will hold our mission together. And we will confess Christ under the worst circumstances in the best of times. We won't forget him when we're blessed, and we won't deny him when we're under pressure. Instead, in whatever situation we find ourselves, we will begin to see a clearer, more consistent, foundational, and unwavering commitment to the gospel. And I'm telling you, more than a life of peace, this is desirable. It is more desirable that your faith would be so strong that it would shine in prison or in prosperity than it is to have only prosperity in your life. And this is the message. The idea is not to pursue a life of relative ease. The idea is to embrace the means that God has granted you by sovereign decree to showcase the treasure that's inside, as we were studying out of 2 Corinthians 4 last week. It holds the mission of the church together, this mysterious, fascinating gospel revealed. Secondly, our resolve. We won't grow weary in well-doing. In verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So we will have boldness. We will act like we have access with confidence. And in verse 13, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory. So you can see that the resolve of Paul and the resolve of the Ephesian church would be shaped if they remembered the belt in chapter 3. If the gospel remained the most fascinating, captive element of their life, their resolve would be unwavering. They would have an awareness that they are part of the fulfillment according to the eternal purpose of God in verse 11. So they can trust whatever the circumstances, in his perfect understanding, they somehow play a role in that purpose and in that unveiling. And thirdly, affections. As we've mentioned some in this message and 2 weeks ago, the things we love and the things that we pursue will be held together and will be sanctified if we elevate the gospel in our minds, or if the gospel is elevated in our minds. As we continue to read in Ephesians 3, in verse 16, there's this prayer that Paul prays over the Ephesian church, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And in those verses, Paul is praying in verse 14, he says the reason that he's praying for this reason. Could that reason be the mysterious, fascinating gospel revealed? For this reason, because in our generation, this incredible knowledge that the clarion call of the gospel is breaking the borders of our nations and reaching the furthest ends of the earth. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So Paul is associating this miraculous unveiling of the glories of the gospel to the ability of the Ephesian church to be a steward like him of this grace, and also to love it more, to have strength to comprehend it, boldness to declare it. Sometimes in our society today, we're like a man being strangled who cannot cry for help. We're strangled oftentimes by this idea that our affections are for sale, and those that promise the most immediate gratification usually get the bid, and we trust in them to bring us the security and the enjoyment more than we trust the surpassing knowledge or the love of Christ that surpasses that knowledge. I had a picture in my mind this week. I was studying Jack's zoology book. I think the bird is some type of warbler that I was looking at, and he had this stand of straw and sticks on the ground, sort of like a kittywampus teepee. And there's this little stack of straw and sticks on the ground that this bird had proudly assembled. And there's all these blue and shiny objects all the way around, you know, like a bit of a gum wrapper, maybe the bottle cap of a Pepsi, you know, a soda pop thing, and then a pop can tab. And, well, you get the picture. That bird was so proud of his collection. He built that nest there on the ground to attract a mate. He was attracted to everything that was blue and shiny. And no ability to discriminate between blue and shiny. There could be a sapphire. There could be a sapphire in there, and they're right next to a piece of cellophane. To that bird, they're of equal value because they're blue and because they're shiny. That bird does not have the ability to discern whether the things that he loves and pursues are of value, if they're worth it or not. His whole idea is just to assemble stuff to impress a mate. And the funny thing is after he impresses the girl and they get married or whatever, and they go through their bird ceremony and they decide to, you know, and then she's going to lay eggs, she builds an entirely different nest somewhere else. And that nest is just, what a great picture of what we do in life. We're attracted to everything blue and shiny. We collect it to impress people, and it's of no value. It's no even practical purpose. And aside from Christ and the Holy Spirit telling us what is true and valuable and what should be discarded and thrown away, we have no ability to discern between the two. I went to Bible school for a few years, and most of those years, they taught me how to take a can of spray paint, so to speak, and paint the gospel blue and shiny, so you can get that bird to grab the gospel and take it to its nest. Is that the solution? Are we to portray the gospel? And he's, you know, maybe we could get this place packed if I started my sermon with pyrotechnics. What if there was a whole bunch of smoke that would shoot out of the bottom of the stage? What if there was like epic music that kicked in and gradually built to a crescendo? I could even bust through a fake wall of bricks. Would people listen to me after all that happened? They might for the first two sermons. Then I'd have to come up with something new. They'll come in on a Harley. That's impressive. Might even reach the middle-aged crowd. The boomers, you know, that want to revisit those wild days of youth. Yeah! Wild Hogs, that movie sold out. We need to capitalize on that. Let's paint the gospel blue and shiny. Bring a Harley up here. That'll bring him in. What's the problem with this model? The problem is, as we are not granting the ability to discern that which is worthless and that which is valuable. The gospel, the main idea in Ephesians 3 is that the only thing worth celebrating, The only thing worth treasuring and pursuing is that which God says is worth treasuring and pursuing. And when the Holy Spirit begins to change a heart, you can suddenly look down on your pile of sticks and notice that that lifestyle you were pursuing is nothing but a bubblegum wrapper. And you need to throw it away because I have no room in my life to pursue worthless trash anymore, even if to our physical eyes it appears blue and shiny. And this was the picture that hit me this week. I wonder how many things, areas, categories, pursuits, you know, assets in my life are simply me, like that bird flying around, collecting things to impress myself or others, that in the light of heaven, from heaven's perspective, they're really worthless. I've noticed a pattern as I've followed Christ. More of the things that I used to think were so great have been left by the wayside. And more of my affections have been turning towards the Word of God. But I have so much room for improvement, it almost scares me sometimes. If you fall into that category, if you feel as I, that there's much room in your life for affections to be transferred onto the belt in chapter 3, the mysterious, fascinating gospel, the appropriate response would be to pray and to confess this morning as we bring this message to a close, that indeed would be the case, but also to take great advantage of God's means to correct and to change and to shape and to refine us. We talked about last week, in the spirit of the blue and shiny idea, we don't often name our churches the furnace of affliction. But indeed, that is a lot of cases what it is. Instead, we paint it blue and shiny and often say this is an unconditional loving community. And don't get me wrong, that's what we're called to be. And we follow Christ's model to follow through. But how close are we to the perfection of Christ to be truly unconditional? There's a lot of mileage that needs to be traveled into you and me from right now to perfect. And while we're on that journey, which we'll never entirely reach in this life, the church fellowshipping together is one great opportunity to see cellophane wrappers and bits of string and twisties for what they are, and then begin to leave them aside. Things that were important to us that we now see are nothing in light of Christ and in light of the truth. So maybe, just maybe, if we continue on this path, if we embrace the times of imprisonment with the times of joyous celebration, verse 10 might be true in our case, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Maybe these pressure situations and the trials that we all go through might give opportunity to show the surpassing power that's hidden like treasure in jars of clay. And this leads me to my final point in closing. What does this belt fortify us against? It simply fortifies us against internal and external opposition, the affections that are wandering in our heart, and those things that are presented to us on a daily basis to compete with the fascinating, mysterious, awesome elements of the gospel. Let's try not to listen to them anymore. In light of the mysterious, fascinating gospel, suffering, even prison, becomes a badge of honor. And so we begin to pursue things and circumstances that shape us into God's image rather than chasing those things that lead us to a life of wandering and make us more distant from the priorities of Scripture. As we close and bring this message to a close, I would like to make this appeal. If there's anyone here who maybe this message is an opportunity for you for the first time to see that Christ and the things that he represents and what his death was and is for you. Maybe this is the first time you're seeing that in a light where it's like, okay, my whole life is like a discarded wrapper or chasing something of no value. What am I to do then? I don't feel like I have the first sense of love or preach. I have no desire to do anything Christ-like. I have no desire to read the Word. If you fall into that category, what your heart is crying out for, perhaps, is salvation in the first place. These things cannot be just stirred up by us following some unique formula. They're stirred up by the hand of God when we become obedient to His commands in Scripture. And the command for you who may feel like I don't value Christ or the Word of God at all, really, if I'm to be honest. The correct response is to repent. So two things as we pray. One would be, if that's you, if you fall into that category, repenting for the first time for your life, living for things, fascinated with everything but the gospel, repent. Place your trust in God and in the blood of Jesus to purchase your soul and to cleanse you from sin. And if you fall into the second category that we talked about at some length, that there's great room for sanctification in your life, and you want more of your free time, for instance, to be pursuing things that are important to Paul in Ephesians and important to God most fundamentally, that you as well would repent with me, and that next week we might see growth as we return and maybe can share some testimonies with one another. And by the way, welcome to the rest of our Christian lives. Let's close in prayer. Father, as our souls are brought bare, we trust by your Spirit before the cutting sword that your word is, let it divide between that which is just ourselves doing things that we like, the way the world defines success, pleasure, and fascination. Let your word cut those things off today, Father. Let your word speak, Lord, volumes to us about the beauty that's available, the treasure that's there to mine, about the wisdom that the sages of old used to captivate the attention of their children with as they read them stories in the bedtime hour of how awesome you were and your attributes in making this entire world and then holding our souls, God, in the palm of your hand, no matter how crazy the storm of life is. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts. Lord, for those that may not know you gathered among us today, I pray that you would visit the doorstep of their heart with salvation, that they would cry out, Lord, repenting of a life unconcerned with your glory, and that they might, for the first time, feel this first desire to know you and to thank you that your death washes away their sin. For the rest of us, Lord, who feel discouraged at times because there's so much room for growth, because so much of our time is wasted with frivolous things that perish with the using, I pray that your word would work in us too. And as we read it this week, that it would be compelling and intriguing and it would draw us in. Help us to go a little deeper than that maybe 20 minutes we've kind of set aside. And Lord, maybe we get so excited it expands to 25 this week or 40. Maybe we begin to set aside a novel and pick up a book that kind of helps us understand your word or again the word itself. Whatever, Lord, you're leading and convicting us to do, I pray that we would embrace it. Life is so short, God, and the call is so huge that we desire, Lord, to be on this track of being sanctified more each day in order that we might say with Paul, we are stewards of your grace to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, and that through us your manifold wisdom might be made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly places, all the way down to the personal environment of our homes, that your wisdom and your truth might be made known to our children. Father, I pray that the gospel would be fascinating to us, Lord, that it would hold together the mission of this church, of individuals and families represented, that it would solidify our resolve, that it would change and conform our affections, and that it would fortify us from enemies within and without that would like to shut us up. And instead, Lord, that in the face of opposition, we would see it as a badge of honor, and it would only motivate us to more zealously proclaim the surpassing power of God that will cause us to step in to eternal life forever. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I always want to hang around a bit and invite you to ask myself or someone else that you know knows Christ some questions about